All right, well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see each one of you here. And let's just take a moment and open this time in a word of prayer, and then we'll do our study. God and Father, it is with great honor that we again enter into your presence. And as we have been encouraged in the scriptures, we can do so with boldness. We do not have to have fearfulness of your wrath being poured on us, because your dear Son, our wonderful Savior, bore that wrath on our behalf. We again thank you for the blood and the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that that now gives us the opportunity to be called children of God, ambassadors. We thank you for the hope that's within us. Father, we're going to consider a few more verses in the immediate future here. We ask that you would give me wisdom as I try to share some of the thoughts and meditations of my heart. Pray that it could be a time that would be encouraging to us as a group. And then we do pray for our prayer time after, as we'll lift up our loved ones and concerns and praise items to you in a little bit. So we just commit this time to you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to continue on with our study. And tonight is going to be Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through verse 24. And we're going to break it into four parts, and you'll see why here in just a couple minutes. But let's go ahead and read verses 16, 17, and 18 to begin with. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. It says, "And when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Again, just a little context. As I explained last week, I won't go into the same detail, but as we described, the Lord Jesus Christ had impacted many people's lives by healing. And all indications are that a great multitude had gathered to him and his disciples. And so as we came into chapter 5, we found out that the disciples gathered to Jesus on the side of a mountain, and he sat down. And we get by context from the end of chapter 7 that there was a great multitude there gathered with Jesus. Whether he was speaking directly to the disciples and the multitudes were listening, or he was addressing all of them, is something we won't know. We can't get that from the text, but the people were absorbing this with great interest. And of course, their conclusion at the end was, our scribes don't teach with this authority. And so Jesus was communicating some very important thoughts to them. Again, I would submit to you that in this crowd most likely would be infants, small children, older children, mothers, fathers, men and women, workers from various aspects of the life of Israel. And of course, never really in the shadows would be these religious leaders that were constantly there, and as we know in Jesus' ministry, incessantly locking horns with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was communicating a message that was a little bit hard for them to swallow. And one of the concepts that we find as Jesus in his ministry on earth would do is he points over and over again to the fact that it is not your outward appearance. It is your specific secret relationship with Almighty God. So just before we look at verses 16 and 17 and 18, again, look with me at verse 1 of chapter 6, because this sets the stage for three segments that we've been considering. The third one, we're going to finish the considerations tonight. Verse 1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So here's the stage that Jesus is setting. He's telling them specifically, when you practice your righteousness Don't do it for the awareness and for the accolades of men, because then you don't have the reward from your Father. Yet what he emphasizes over and over again through these verses is, if you do it in secret, that's where you will have the reward from your Heavenly Father. We then went into three areas. The first one is verses 2-4, and the beginning of verse 2 says, therefore, when you give alms. And so that was the first context that Jesus dealt with. The second one in verse 5 through 15 is, and when you pray. And so he dealt with prayer as we looked last week. And then today we're going to take a look at the third of these three, which is when you fast. Now it's interesting, they have bookmarkers, I call them, or bookends, because they start out by saying, when therefore you. So look at verse 2, it says, when therefore you give alms. Look at verse 5, and when you pray. And verse 16, and when you fast. That's the front bookmark, or the front bookend that I would submit to you. Again, look at verse 4, and you see the following, or the ending bookholder. It says in verse 4, and your Father who sees you in secret will repay you. Look at verse 15. It says, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Again, it points back to the Father. And then in verse 18, we'll see, it says at the end there, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And so each one of these three items has a bookend where it identifies what's being discussed, and it ends with the results of the Father. Each one of them also has a repetition. If you'll notice in verse 2, it says, the warning is, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Verse 2. Look at verse 5. It starts, and when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites. And look at verse 16. It says, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites. And so again, there's this repetitive picture that he's giving. He says the behavior should not be in accordance with the hypocrites. He also points out in verse 2, it says that they may be honored by men. In verse 5, in order to be seen by men. In verse 16, it says, in order to be seen fasting by men. So again, back to that first verse, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by men. That's what Jesus is identifying here. Again, for the final point of context, to be a good Jew is to visibly be doing these things. And so Jesus is, in a way, taking a stick and kind of poking them in the eye and saying, it's not being a national Jew. It's not being a good Jew. The kingdom of God is for those who are spiritual Jews, who have that relationship with Almighty God in heaven. All right, so that is the context again, his audience and what he's attempting to do with these three segments. So let's take a look a little bit at what is transpiring in these verses. Verse 16 starts out and it says, when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face. Fasting is the antithesis to what we want to do all the time. Eating is good. Fasting is bad. When you eat, you satisfy your body. When you fast, I don't know about you, my body starts to complain pretty quickly. And yet, fasting was a part of the Jewish culture and society. It was something that they did. In most instances, fasting was related to an aspect of religiosity. It was going to be for religious purposes. It wasn't maybe like we do today, I'm not going to eat breakfast for the next little while because I want to lose weight. That's kind of a self-centered way. But in Jewish society, in Jewish culture, fasting had its place. Nazarenes would fast. And we read in the Old Testament in a number of instances that when something really traumatic and troubling to the people was occurring, what would they do? They would go ahead and put on sackcloth and ashes, and they would fast, because it was a religious way of being able to communicate to God the seriousness of their endeavor to want a solution with this. So Jesus is talking, I think, primarily to this aspect. Fasting could also be not just not eating, but it could also be looked at what the Jews were faced with, the dietary restrictions. They were not supposed to eat pork. They were not supposed to eat shellfish. And so in a small way, I think you could find different Bible teachers and commentators might point towards that. But the primary thing is the fasting for religious purposes. Now, I just mentioned one of the ways that they dress up when they're really contrite and they need God's help. They put on sackcloth and ashes. And I would say that that would be the extreme of their demonstration of needing God's help. But on a day-to-day fashion, they might act in a different way. And that's what Jesus is touching here. So let's take a look at a couple of the things that he identifies there. It says in verse 16 again, when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face. All right, gloomy face. Take your Bibles, keep your fingers in Matthew 6. But let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And I'd like us to take a look at verse 13 to start with. And behold, two of them, referring to the disciples, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all the things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began to travel with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Ha This is the same word that's being used in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16 there. Have you seen somebody that has had really bad news? Head is down, sadness. There's no smile on their face. It's the same concept. The same way those disciples were stopping when Jesus asked this most incredulous question. They were just heartbroken. They were devastated. They were sad. Well, putting on a gloomy face, this is what in particular I will point at the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes would do. They wanted everybody to know. And so when they were fasting, oh my goodness, would they put on a gloomy face, a face of great sadness. But they were doing it as hypocrites. And I think the easiest way to describe the word hypocrite is a pretender. Somebody that is pretending to be something, but that's not what they are. We could go through all kinds of examples there, but I'm not going to stop our study to do that. We could discuss that at another time. But they were not performing what they were showing themselves to be doing. When they were fasting and they were acting sad, there was an aspect where they weren't sad at all. It was for show. Continuing on in verse 16, it says, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men. That concept of neglecting their appearance, I found it really interesting because the idea of neglecting your appearance is to attempt to hide, to cause your true face to vanish. And here's a great example. I remember having a nice pair of scissors and chrome plated, and they got left outside. And it was about 7 days later that I found that pair of scissors. And what do you expect they looked like? They were rusty. They were rusty. This word with neglect their appearance has that same concept. No longer were they chrome-faced like the scissors would be, but they were now hidden under a burden of rust. And so these Pharisees who were hypocritical were hiding their faces by neglecting their appearance. And why? So that they could be noticed by men. Of course, they did many of these things outside. Again, I referred last time to all of the prayers and the actions that they do at the Western Wailing Wall. This was something they would probably parade around, and they would look gloomy, and maybe they would do something to their faces so that maybe they had dirt on them. They would go ahead and hide their true appearance, and it was so that people would notice. Now, I know that when I see somebody sad, it's obvious. But again, the point is, they were hypocrites. They wanted people to think they were sad. They wanted people to notice them. They wanted to be noticed by men. For doing what? For fasting. They were doing something religious. They were doing something that was supposed to be making them pious and important before God. The end of verse 16 says, "Truly I say to you, that they have their reward in full." And that reward would be temporal, momentary, and fleeting. I can imagine the Pharisees maybe saying to their companions, "Oh, okay, today's the fast day. I need to go smear this stuff on, and I need to go look all abject and sad, and maybe even have some tears, and I'm going to go out so that everybody knows that I didn't have breakfast and I'm not going to have lunch, and I am totally miserable for the Lord." Well, people would notice, and therein was their reward. They got what they were striving for. It was that men would notice that they were fasting, but it had nothing of spiritual value for them to carry forward. Jesus then goes on in verse 17, and he says, "But..." And that "but" is a contrast. It says, now we're going to talk about something different. So don't be like the hypocrites. But look what it says. "You, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." And I think Jesus is talking to his audience on that mountainside, whether it was a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a fisherman, an olive grove tender, a sheep herder, a boy or a girl. He was appealing to his audience, and he says, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. And I think it's common sense what he's saying. Go ahead and put on your ointment. I don't know the historical value of that, but the idea of putting something on, maybe some perfume. All of us men, we like putting on our cologne at the end of shaving or something like that. But this may have been a reference to something that was common for men and maybe women before going out into public on a normal day, is to anoint your hair. The only thing I can think of there, and this ages me a little bit, but I remember back in my wee years seeing the bulletin boards for Brill Cream. Maybe you guys remember Brill Cream, and you would sit there and slather it in your head. And I remember following my dad's example, and he'd give me a little bit, and I'd put it in my hair, and I thought I was all set to go out into the world. Maybe this is what's referring here, but it's the opposite of going ahead and hiding your face and making your appearance look clouded and hidden. It's, I'm going to go out like I normally do. And he says also there in verse 17, and wash your face. So where the hypocrites were hiding their face, Jesus says, wash your face. Let it be exposed. Let it be seen so that we can take a look at it. Verse 18 says, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There again is that principle that Jesus is communicating over and over again. Brothers and sisters, Jewish people, it does not matter what you do on the outside, especially if it's hypocritical of your heart. That's only going to have value for the moment before men. But in this instance, put on your Brill Cream, put on your anointing, wash your face, look like your normal appearance during the day, and don't let people know, I didn't have breakfast, I'm not going to have lunch, because I am worshiping God, I am resolving to God. God is the one, the Father is the one, that is going to know about this in secret between you, your heart, and Almighty God. and he's the one that's going to reward you. And as we go on a little bit further in the next sections, we're going to find out a little bit more about some of the rewards that are possibly being talked about here. So this is the end of the third piece that Jesus is discussing in that first section of chapter 6 when he's dealing with it, dealing with alms, prayer, and fasting. And in all three instances, don't do it as the hypocrite. Don't make it for show so that men notice your piety. Rather, let it be of the inward man in your heart, in secret, between you and Almighty God. And that brings about the source of God's blessing when it is done in secret. Let's go on to the next section, and we're going to break it into three pieces. Verses 19, 20, and 21, I'm titling Treasure. We're going to look at verses 22 and 23 together, which is Light. We're going to look at verse 24 by itself, which is Service. And what, I don't know about you, sometimes when I read this, I can see repetition in there. In fact, let's go ahead and read the first three. We're going to focus on the first three, and then I'm going to help you with a little tool that I've developed to maybe to see it. Verse 19 starts out and says, "Do not store up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." When I just read it, I don't know about you, I struggle to try to understand. As I begin to study this, one of the things that I discover is that we have a chiasm here. And so for the next few moments, I'd like to show you the chiasm because I think it really helps us to understand. So bear with me for a second here as I share my screen. And you should be able to see Matthew 16, 19 through 24. Steve Grinberg, if you can see it, shake your head. Thank you. Okay. So what I want to do is I want to show you the chiasm in these three verses. And if you remember, chiasms have similarities built in a pattern. So here goes the pattern. And I'm going to go through these fairly quickly because the visual will do most of the explaining. The first part, take a look at the beginning of verse 19. It starts out and it says, "Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth." Now there's a second part that if you look in verse 20, there's a repeat of the same except for a contrast. It says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." So we have a lay up for yourselves treasures, that's the focus. Verse 20, "Lay up for yourselves treasures." That's the focus. And then we finish it off with verse 21. Let's see, there we go. Finish it off with verse 21, which is a similar way of placing it. It says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So now let's continue to build this. So I wanted this as the foundation, but this chiasm that Jesus gives us takes those other little descriptions, and I think they're going to make a lot of sense to you as they made sense to me. And here we go. The next part of verse 19 says, "Where moth and rust doth corrupt." So lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. Well, we need to be looking for the same thing in verse 20. It says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt." Then we go on again. So we go back up to 19, "Where moth and rust doth not corrupt." And it moves on and says, "Where thieves break through and steal." We follow and find the same basic pattern made down in verse 20, "Where thieves do not break through nor steal." So here's the picture. Jesus is giving us a contrast. Verse 19 gives us a contrast of what not to do with treasures. Verse 20 gives you the contrast to the verse 19, which is what you should be doing with treasures. Verse 20 again focuses on treasures, and we'll cover that in just a second. Lay not up for yourselves treasures. I'm going to leave this up so that you can see it, but I just want to give you a couple little insights here. Lay not up. Lay up is the same thing that you'll find in the New American Standard, which would be do not store. I think often of pirates, and sometimes you see those pictures in pirate movies, and you go into a cavern, and what do? They have stored up, they've laid up, and you see those great piles of coins just piled up in the cave. The same idea would be, I think that's sufficient there. It's the storing up. So you go somewhere and you get it, and you bring it back, and you put it in one spot. It's instructive, too, where it says yourselves treasures. That can communicate the idea of the treasures as a whole, but it's interesting as you look at the Greek word, and there's a little bit more of an emphasis towards the vault or the storehouse or the safe. So lay not up treasures for yourself in your safe upon the earth. I remember when I was at Moody in Chicago, there was a guy on our dorm floor, and he had this ginormous glass water bottle. And what he did is he just kept on throwing his loose change in there. And it was fun watching over a couple semesters the change slowly increasing. He was laying up. He was storing up his loose change in his vault, in his treasure, in his room. And here Jesus is saying, store up. Do not store up or do not lay up for yourself treasures, vaults, safes on the earth. Why? Because moth and rust doth corrupt. Moth, just those nice little flittery insects. And yet I remember one time going into the closet and pulling out my suit, and with horror and dismay seeing all the little holes that the moths had gone ahead and chewed in. They are destructive. They destroy. And my suit was no good any longer. Rust is the same idea. Rust is the byproduct of oxygen working with iron. As I gave the illustration with the scissors, oxygen, water, and iron, and even chrome, they mix together, and what they do, they produce rust. So even the beautiful scissors would end up being corrupted. So Jesus is encouraging them, do not store up, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. And the idea of breaking through is a good graphic picture from the Greek of actually digging through a wall. That's exactly what you think of thieves going to break into the bank to steal the treasures that are in the vault. They break through. So verse 19 is what not to do with treasures on earth, because moth and rust and thieves break through and steal. You lose. Verse 20 says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And so Jesus is giving a contrast and saying, don't do it on earth, but do it in heaven. And I'm going to stop sharing here for a second, just because I want to see you guys. And if you'll turn with me to, again, keeping your finger in Matthew, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because we looked at the contrast that Jesus said, and he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And I don't know if you've ever thought about what treasures might be storable in heaven. Treasures here on earth, that's really easy to figure out. Gold coins, I've got stamps up in the attic. We've got stocks in the bank. We've got all kinds of things that we squirrel away and store. But what could we store in heaven? What is Jesus talking about? And Paul gives us a beautiful insight here for being able to understand. Look at a few verses with me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and starting at verse 6, it says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if you have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And here's one of the verses I want you to note. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I would give you a suggestion that this is Paul talking about that first storing up treasures on earth. But go with me down to verse 17 and look at the heavenly treasure. Paul instructs Timothy. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to be fixed with their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Paul got it. Paul understood. It is storing up these treasures of good works and things that God provides us. We could go to Ephesians, but we won't for sake of time. And we have our inheritance in heaven, blessings in heavenly places. And so I would just submit to you that the treasure that Jesus is contrasting with can't be found on planet Earth. It is found by those who have a spiritual relationship, by those who have believed God and it has been counted to them for righteousness. Those have the ability to store treasures in heaven. All right, I'm going to go ahead and share my screen again, and we'll go on to the next one. The next is going to be about the eye. And again, it's another chiasm, but just a slightly different pattern. The beginning of verse 22, and let me see if I can get this to work. Here we go. Verse 22 starts the beginning of the chiasm. So we're going to look at the repeat parts. It says, the light of the body is the eye, or New American Standard says, the eye is the lamp of the body. That is a concept repeated again. If you go down towards the end in verse 23, it says, if therefore the light which is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? You'll see how this fleshes out here in just a moment. The next section for the chiasm that is being used here is the repeated next phrase is, if therefore then I be single. And again, we focus a little bit further. It says, but if then I be evil. So we've got the contrast there, but the similar structure of the verse or the words. If therefore thine eye, but if thine eye. And then the final part is, thy whole body shall be full of light. And again, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. And so again, we see just a simple little chiasm here. And in this one, it goes from the two A's into the two B's, down to the two C's, and then back out to the two A's. Again, for just a moment, let me look at these here. The light of the body is the eye, or as we know, the lamp of the body is the eye is the lamp of the body, as the New American Standard talks about. The focus here is, I like it in particular with the New American Standard where it talks about a lamp, because it talks about what is producing the light. That could be a candle, that could be a light bulb, that could be maybe a picture of the sun shining, any source of light. It's not looking at the light itself, it's looking at the source. So the source of the light of the body is the eye. He then goes on and he says, if therefore in thy eye be single, it's a kind of a confusing concept there. New American Standard again says, if your eye is clear. The idea here is focusing on your eye being pure, whole, singular. And one illustration that I read about was if you are a tightrope walker, your eye doesn't want to be looking down at the crowd below you. It doesn't want to be looking down at the rope. It doesn't want to be looking at the birds flying around. You want to fix your eye singularly on an object on the other side and pay attention there. And there you find your solace and your strength. Again, going on to 2C there, thy whole body shall be full of light. This time it's not talking about the object, it's talking about what is characteristic. And in this sense, it's bringing up the fact that it is the brightness of character. It's one's individual, how can I describe it? Well, it's character. So if your light, if your source of your body, your eye, is full of light, and it's singular in its character, your whole body is going to be able to function. Again, maybe the example of the tightrope walker, if his eye is functioning, his body can function and he can fulfill the task. 2B or verse 23 there talks about the contrast. But if your eye be evil, well, basically that's what the idea is. It even goes on to the idea of even if your eye is diseased, and more so, if your eye is blind, then the 2C is, then thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If again the tightrope walker looks all around him, his body is going to begin to waver. He's not focused on a stabilizing point, and he's going to fall. The idea of full of darkness also brings out the idea is it's completely covered with darkness. And so the one that has an eye that is evil or dark or diseased, his whole body is going to be covered or filled with darkness. And the conclusion of this little chiasm is, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And so he's focusing not on the light, which would be awesome, but he's focusing on those that were in his audience. If your source of light is darkness, disease, evil, how great is that darkness that you're going to be on? It's the idea of, again, Steve Greenberg made the point a couple weeks ago in one comment he was making of going into a cave where there's no light. How great is the darkness? Turn off your flashlight in the midst of a cave, and you could almost cut the darkness with a knife or with your hand and not even know it. That's the type of darkness that is being portrayed here. Okay, going on to our last chiasm, which is serving. Again, in verse 24, it starts out by giving us the beginning. It says, no man can serve two masters. The chiasm is going to finish. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Again, the emphasis is on service. The second level of the chiasm is 3b. Again, in verse 22, for either he will hate the one, or the contrast, and despise the other. And finally, we have love the other, or else he will hold to the one. So again, we have a little building of these concepts here, and let's just walk through it quickly for the conclusion of this part of our study tonight. No man can serve two masters. Service is related to the masters. It's exactly what you think. It's being a slave. No man can be a slave to two masters. I did a little bit of thinking about this today, and one of the things that I came up with this misnomer that is thrown out there, and that is we need to be multitasking, and it's a lie. So in terms of you can't hold more than one thing in your mind at one time, and yet some people try to tell you that, yeah, you can do two or three things, and that's why you can text while you drive. You're fine, right? No, you can't keep two things in your attention at the same time. This is a graphic illustration of this. No man can serve two masters. It's one or it's the other. He goes on then to expand and he says, for either he will hate the one, which is a strong word in the Greek, giving the idea of despising and detesting. So he's going to despise and detest one of those masters, and in 3C, and love the other one. And loving is, without going into all the different loves, in general terms, it is the feeling of goodwill to something. So you can love all your money. You could have good feelings, goodwill toward money. I could have goodwill toward my wife. So he's making the contrast. No man can serve two masters. Either he's got to detest and hate one of them and love the other, or else, he now does the contrast, he's going to hold to the one and despise the other. Again, very similar terms, but he's going to hold to the one, he's going to cling to, he's going to hang on to, and he's going to think little of the other. And then he finishes with 3a, you cannot serve God and mammon. And it's interesting that Jesus goes ahead, and let me stop sharing here so we can see each other again. Jesus finishes off this section then with emphasizing that you can't have two masters. And he equates specifically mammon or riches. If those things in your life exclude your relationship with God, then you're going to despise God. You can only love one and despise the other, or you can cleave to one and reject the other. Jesus is saying, you have to make a choice. Now, let me go ahead and just, as I'm tying this up now, state one misnomer that people get upset with. There is nothing wrong with being rich in life. There's nothing wrong with having monetary wealth. But who are you serving? I remember our next door neighbor from my parents in Caledon East, Ontario, Mr. and Mrs. Dixon. Gracious people. In fact, to give you an idea, think of the Beverly Hillbillies. That's what Mr. and Mrs. Dixon were like. They lived in an old, huge house. And he always walked around in old, worn-out overalls and just the plainest people in the world. You had no idea of the wealth that they had. And they shared that wealth. God blessed them with wealth, and they shared that wealth. But I can testify to you today, who did they love and cherish and cleave onto? It was God. They didn't hold on to and cleave to the wealth that they had. They are an example of someone that had it in perspective. Okay, quick summary. We looked at having a gloomy face and showing for men when you fast. Don't do it. Have your appearance so that it does not let men know that you are struggling with Almighty God, because then God in secret will reward you. He goes on and he says, mind where you have your treasures. Don't keep them on earth, where moth and rust and thieves are going to mess it up. You're going to lose it. And as Paul talked about in 1 Timothy, we came into the world with nothing and we're going to leave it again with nothing. Don't put your treasures here on earth. Rather, put your treasures in heaven. Paul gave us a little illustration there. Jesus, again, is appealing to his people that he's talking to on the mountainside. Be careful where you put your treasure. Mind how the condition is of the source of the light that allows you to walk in life. If your light, your eye, is filled with clearness and straightness, then your body's going to walk all right. But if your eye is darkened and diseased, who knows where the body's going to go? And oh, how great that darkness is, just like in a cave. And then finally, can only serve one master. Can't serve both. Is it going to be God, or is it going to be the things of this world, mammon and riches? All right, I'm going to go ahead and open this back up again. I'll put us onto our gallery view. and open up for brothers to be able to add a little comment here and there.